Book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. That's Matthew, chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled.
About this time last year, we distributed daily Bible reading cards, encouraging people to read about three chapters a day in order to get through the Bible in about a year. I decided and asked the elders if I could, and they said yes, to preach on Sunday nights through the 20 or so chapters that we read the previous week. This is the second week that, due to the lectureship, I'm playing catch-up by preaching on this subject on Sunday morning as well. And this morning, don't be frightened, but we aim to cover the Gospel of Matthew. This is the culmination. For 10 months, we've been studying the Old Testament, and all of it points to Jesus Christ. We're getting to the culmination. The Bible is the story of Jesus Christ. God separated Abraham from his people and started a brand new nation through him so that Christ could come and bless all peoples. This is the culmination. Abraham begot Isaac, begot Jacob, begot Judah, who had Perez, Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, Nahshon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Jeconiah, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abiad, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Achim, Eliad, Eleazar, Mathan, Jacob, Joseph, and down to Christ. And that is the 2,000 years that we've been studying from the time of Abraham, all summed up in the first 17 verses of the Gospel of Matthew. Why would he start that way? Because these are the people that were the Jews that had the scriptures, that had the oracles of God, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Matthew, we think, writes originally to a Jewish audience. Mark, we think, writes the gospel originally to a Roman audience. Luke, to a Greek audience. And John, a little bit later on, to all of humanity. That's an assumption that has a little bit of hints here and there. We'll focus on the hints as we study each particular gospel. To this Jewish audience, Matthew, writing probably about 50 to 68 AD, somewhere in the 50s or 60s, only one generation after the people that would have seen these events, Matthew is going to emphasize all the prophecies that took place in the 1500 years of the Old Testament period, or the 1100 years in which it was written, from about 1500 BC to 400 BC. He's going to emphasize those prophecies because Jewish readers would want to know, is this Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah that has been prophesied in all of our writings that we've learned from childhood? Matthew will emphasize Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees. The Pharisees had started out as a good group of people in intertestamental times. When Greeks came and tried to make the Jewish people a worldly people, a secular people, the Pharisees stood up and said, no, we're not going to do that. But they devolved into a bunch of people who put their traditions on the same plane or higher than God's word. And when they did that, they felt they had religious power. They felt they had self-righteousness. And Christ excoriated them. This gospel focuses on that tension. And this gospel focuses on the kingdom of Christ. Christ as Messiah, Christ as King. You will see the words kingdom of heaven more in this gospel than the others. You won't see kingdom of God because the Jews at that particular time had a rule that they didn't want to say the name of God. They not only didn't want to take the name of God in vain, they wanted to back up and not say the name of God. So the kingdom of God, they called the kingdom of heaven. Watch for these things. I don't have a neat, tidy outline. I'm going to go through the book and try to weave these things together the way or similar. I'm trying to do my best. I'm not the Holy Spirit and I'm not Matthew, but I'm going to try to weave these things together in 30 minutes or less the way Matthew did in his gospel that you could take a lifetime to study. First of all, notice some prophecies. At Jesus' birth, the angel told Mary that the reason that you're pregnant without ever knowing your husband, your betrothed, without ever becoming intimate with him, without ever having relations with him, the reason that you're pregnant is because this is of the Holy Spirit, and it's a fulfillment of the prophecy that the virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Chapter 1, verse 23. Chapter 2, verse 5, Joseph, the betrothed, and Mary, the mother, had to move everything over to Bethlehem for a time being because there was a census in which all the world was being counted. And they do that to fulfill the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come forth one to be ruler in Israel, who will shepherd my people, Israel. Matthew 2, verse 5, quoting or summarizing Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And then Mary and Joseph, instead of going back to their homeland, had to go down to Egypt for a while because Herod was seeking to kill the young boy because he was called, in Matthew 2, verse 2, the king of the Jews. He was a threat to Herod, so Herod wanted to kill him. The Lord told Joseph and Mary, go down to Egypt that it might be fulfilled. Hosea 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I have called my son. That's verse 13 or 15 of chapter 2. And then Herod did finally kill the boys 2 years old and under in that region, fulfilling what was prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, about a voice being heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more. And then we get past the birth of Christ to the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. And then in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, the ministry of Jesus gets started up in the Galilean region. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali had a lot of darkness of sin in those areas. They were called Galilee of the Gentiles. But it was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9 that the Galilee of the Gentiles would have a great light. And here we know that that light is Jesus Christ and his ministry in Matthew 4, verses 15 and 16. And then with all that flurry of prophecies being fulfilled in the first four chapters of Matthew's record, we have Jesus toward the beginning of his great Sermon on the Mount cautioning people. Do not think, chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy but to fulfill. For I tell you that one jot or one tittle, the smallest marks of a language, one jot or one tittle, but by no means be cast away until all is fulfilled. Jesus says, I came to fulfill the prophecies. I came to fulfill the genealogies. I came to fulfill everything that was said in that law that was our tutor to bring us to Christ. I came for that reason. It focuses on prophecy. Switch gears, you have a little focus on the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, what was John's message summarized as? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was Jesus' message summarized as at the beginning of his ministry? Chapter 4, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now we pick up on some Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, toward the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, I think, gives us his theme for the Sermon on the Mount when he says, for I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, you can look at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and see where Jesus was saying to do better than your religious leaders at the time. Those religious leaders had taken God's word and perverted it. And when he goes through that series of things saying, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, Jesus is saying, here was the original intent. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. And Jesus said, those people, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever lusts for a woman commits adultery with her in his heart. And you've heard that it was said, a man shall love his neighbor and hate his enemy. Well, the Old Testament never said, hate your enemy, but that's how these Pharisees interpret it. Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies. And don't be like those Pharisees who go out and pray everywhere so that they can be seen, but pray in your closet, Matthew chapter 6. And all through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling them to do better than the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 12, then, Jesus is having confrontations with the Pharisees. When the Pharisees get on to Jesus' disciples because they're plucking grain on the Sabbath day, Jesus tells them, the Son of Man, that'd be me, the Son of Man, I am Lord of the Sabbath. And when Jesus wants to heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, he challenges them. He says, if you have a sheep falling in a pit on the Sabbath day, won't you pull it out? Then why can't I make this man whole on the Sabbath day? They had raised their traditions to be far and above what God had said about the Sabbath day. And because Jesus challenged them on their traditions, do you know what these Pharisees did? All the way back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, they plotted to kill him. They were done with him then. Back to prophecies. In chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, Jesus had told people not to tell all about the healings that he was doing just yet because he didn't want to raise a riot. He didn't want to raise a ruckus. It had been prophesied by him in Isaiah chapter 42 that he would be God's servant, God's chosen one, God's spirit would be upon him, and he would be gentle as one who would not even break a bruised reed and would not cry out in the streets. And then the Pharisees come to the fore again in chapter 12, verse 38, where after Jesus had healed all kinds of people, they say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." They'll do the same in chapter 16. In chapter 13, Jesus teaches many parables. When the disciples ask him why he's teaching in parables, he quotes a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, about how the people would be hard-hearted, and being able to see, they'd still be blind, and being able to hear, they still wouldn't hear anything, because they didn't want to. Then we're back to the kingdom. Through these teachings in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus starts almost every parable by saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like." The kingdom of heaven is like. Showing various aspects of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like wheat that grows in a field and tares come along, and you have to separate the two at the judgment. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that's smallest among seeds but planted and grows very quickly. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven and spreads continuously. The kingdom of heaven is like the pearl of great price, and it's worth everything that you have. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet where fishermen take up fish and they have to separate what are the good fish from the bads, and that'll be the case at the judgment day. The kingdom is at the heart of Jesus' teaching. Pharisees are back at the fore in chapter 15 when they get on to Jesus' disciples for not washing their hands in the tradition of the elders. Jesus answers them in several ways in verses 1 through 20. He says, number one, you put away the commandment of God by your tradition, because the commandment of God is honor your father and mother. That was the fifth commandment of the ten. Jesus said, but you say you can dedicate something to the temple with Corban, and then you don't have to use it to take care of your father and mother. And then he says, you're hypocrites, because you draw near to me with your lips and you honor me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me, and in vain you worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He calls them blind leaders of the blind. Do you feel the tension heating up? They won't let it go. In chapter 16, they ask for a sign again. In chapter 18, you're back to the kingdom of God. They're arguing who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, or at least they're asking that. And Jesus takes a little child, sets him in the midst of them, and says, whoever becomes like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Innocent, pure. The Pharisees are at bat again in chapter 19 when they ask Jesus, why did Moses allow people to divorce their wives? And Jesus had to explain it was never intended to be that way. It was intended to be one man and one woman for life. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That'd make it hard, the disciples said. Jesus said, yes, I know it'll be hard, but those are the commands of God. Pharisees were trying to catch Jesus in a trap. In Matthew 19, then the kingdom comes up again. In Matthew 19, verse 14, Jesus has the children coming to him. He says, don't forbid the children from coming to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And then in chapter 20, only Matthew records this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to gather laborers for his vineyard. He went and he gathered and he said, I'll pay you a denarius for the day. He went at the third hour and said, I'll give you what is right. At the sixth hour and said, I'll give you what is right. At the ninth hour and the 11th hour and said, I'll give you what is right. And at the end of the day, the 11th hour workers who only worked 1 hour got a denarius. The ninth hour workers got a denarius. The sixth hour workers are getting a denarius. The third, and the ones hired for all day complain. Do you see what this pictures? These Pharisees, these Jews that thought they had it all wrapped up. And Jesus says, you know, there are going to be some latecomers to the kingdom. Back in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, he said, people will come from east and west to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. There'll be Gentiles in the kingdom. There'll be latecomers. Oh, they didn't like that. We get back to prophecies when Jesus gets on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and rides into Jerusalem with the people welcoming him and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The prophecy about the colt, the foal of a donkey, was in Zechariah chapter 9. That's mentioned in chapter 21, verse 5. The prophecy about people crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," was in Psalm 118. That's mentioned in chapter 21, verse 9. And then in chapter 21, verse 13, Jesus has overthrown the tables of the money changers in the temple and driven out the animals. And he melds Isaiah chapter 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7 passages to say, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And then the Pharisees and other people tell him to stop the children from crying out to them. "These children are crying out praise to you. Stop the children." And he quotes Psalm 8. "Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained praise." All the prophecies are being fulfilled. The prophecies then intermingle with the Pharisees in this great parable that's also recorded in Mark. But the Pharisees' reaction to it is especially recorded here. Here's the parable. There was a certain landowner that went out, and he wanted to leave the area, but he left vine dressers to take care of his land. He was gone for a while, and he sent servants to collect the fruit of the land. But the vine dressers got greedy, and they killed the servants, or at least beat one, stoned one, killed another. And the landowner thought, "Well, I didn't get my stuff yet." So he sent others, and they did the same to them. And then the landowner thought, "Well, they'll have respect for my son. I'll send my son to gather my stuff," but they killed the son. You know that the Pharisees wondered about that at first. Jesus told them, this is a fulfillment of Scripture, Psalm 118. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes," verse 42. And the Pharisees, verse 45, knew he was talking about them. Because their forebears had killed the prophets, prophet after prophet after prophet, and they'd been hard of hearing for every prophet that came along, and now they were the ones who was going to kill the son. They'd already been plotting, and Jesus knew their hearts. Matthew's writing to the Jewish audience. And then the Pharisees, and the tension really culminates here in chapters 22 and 23. Only Matthew records the parable at the beginning of Matthew chapter 22, where there's a wedding feast. Some of those people who are invited won't come. He finally gets some people to come. But then they find somebody in the wedding feast that doesn't have on the appropriate wedding garments, and so they kick him out. What's this mean? Maybe that some people who were invited should have come, were too proud to come, and then some people tried to sneak in on their own merit. Pharisees. And then, in verses 15 through 22, the Pharisees plot how they might entangle him in his talk. "You don't want us to pay taxes to Caesar, do you?" is their implication. "Show me a coin whose image and inscription is on it." "Well, that'd be Caesar's." "Well, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." You can't fool Jesus. In chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, the scribes join together with the Pharisees to try to trap Jesus. "What's the greatest commandment?" "Love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." And then in verse 41, the Pharisees say, whose son do you think the Christ is? And he gives them a little lesson in prophecy interpretation when he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemy your footstool." Well, Christ is David's son, because he came through the lineage of David, as pointed out in Matthew 1. But Christ is also David's Lord, because David said that in Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That's what the Father said to the Son, would say to him upon his resurrection. In chapter 23, our patient Lord had it up to wherever it is you have it with people, particularly the Pharisees. And he said, "Don't follow them. They bind heavy burdens on men's shoulders, and they won't lift a finger to keep one of them. They stood in Moses' seat, so when they tell you God's law, you do that law, but don't follow them. They love the best places at the feast. They love the best places at the synagogues. They love to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They love all the accolades of people, but they are hypocrites. Then he talks directly where Pharisees can hear him. Over and over again, he exhortates them as hypocrites. The recurring phrase is, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's not the kind of preaching we generally want today, is it? That's not the kind of preaching generally associated with Jesus, is it? But that's what he did. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 23, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. They were so careful about all their little traditions that they had, but they neglected that God wanted justice, that God wanted mercy, that God wanted faith. They neglected to reach out to people who were in need. They oppressed people. God didn't want any of that. Woe to you, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, he said in verse 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly. Graveyard looks pretty on the outside when the grass is well cut, but inside are full of dead men's bones, and all uncleanness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you say, if we'd been there, we would not have murdered the prophets like our fathers did. And so you, Jesus says, call yourselves sons of the prophets. You are sons. You're followers of those who did kill the prophets. They killed the prophets, and now you're going to kill the Son. Then he wept for them. Luke records the weeping. Matthew records the words. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. They would be destroyed in 40 years. He'd predict that in the next chapter. First 35 verses of chapter 24 are about the destruction of Jerusalem that would come in AD 70. There would be all kinds of signs for it. But for Christ's second coming, there would be no signs. He picks up with that in verse 36 when he says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels. In Mark, he would say, not even the Son. Now we get more kingdom parallels. When he's talking about the second coming, he says how you ought to be ready for the second coming. One way is by making sure that you're ready any time. That's at the end of Matthew chapter 24. Another way is by being ready even if you have to wait for a long time. The parable of the 10 virgins, who five of them were foolish and had plenty of oil for the wedding, and five had not enough oil for the wedding, and five were wise and had plenty of oil for the wedding, starts out with that phrase, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to. The parable of the talents, where one has five talents and makes 10 out of them, one has two and makes four, one has one and is ashamed and afraid, hides it, and is rebuked, starts out with the kingdom of heaven will be like a man. And then you have the great judgment scene. When the Son of Man comes in his glory with all his holy angels with him, he'll sit on the throne of his glory, Matthew 25, verse 31. And then you know who speaks in this parable? Not a parable. It's not a parable. This one's not. This is the scene of the end of the judgment. You know who speaks? The King will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the King would be the one who, in verses 40 and 41, says, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The King. The kingdom. The Messiah. In chapter 26, Jesus is arrested and put through a series of illegal trials where they trump up charges against him to try to get the Gentiles, the Romans, to kill him. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, Jesus cited the prophecy from Zechariah that the shepherd would be struck and all the sheep would be scattered, because he's going to be struck and all his disciples are going to go away. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, after Jesus prayed and after he was arrested, after Peter tried to fight and swung his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus said, put your sword away. If we fight like that, how can the scriptures be fulfilled? I could call 12 legions of angels, but then how would the scriptures be fulfilled? The high priest wants to know if Jesus is the Son of God. He asked Jesus, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Because Jesus has been quiet in all the face of all the false accusations. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Judas, who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, a fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalm 22 and Zechariah chapter 11, kills himself. And then in Matthew 27, verse 35, the soldiers at Jesus' feet, as he hanged there, gasping for every breath, divided his garments among them, and for his clothing they cast lots in fulfillment of Psalm 22. The kingdom is at the fore again in verse 37 because Pilate puts up a sign that the Jewish leaders don't like. It says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Jesus cries out, quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then Jesus says, after his glorious resurrection, and after the only story that the Jewish leaders can come up with to cover his resurrection is that the disciples had stolen his body. What a lame story, but that's another sermon. What a lame story. Disciples who scattered at his death gathered the courage to come and defeat a Roman guard who would have gotten the death penalty if they let their job not go well done, came and found Jesus who'd been in a tomb for 48 to 72 hours, breathless, lifeless, and they stole him and he had the appearance to cause a worldwide following. Foolishness. A lie. But before he ascended back to heaven, Jesus said something about his kingdom. He said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. There's only authority elsewhere where Jesus delegates it, like some to governments, Romans 13, 1 through 4, some to elders, Acts 20, verse 28, but no authority to change doctrine, no authority to change teaching. His teachings will be the same till the end of time. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore. What's life about then, Jesus, if you have all authority? Here's what your life ought to be about. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The gospel had culminated. All those prophecies in the Old Testament had come to light. Jesus had fulfilled all those prophecies. He died. He was resurrected. Everything he said about being the Messiah was true. What's the purpose of life then? Nothing else comes close. The purpose of life is Jesus. Live in the new covenant times. Don't try to justify practices by the old covenant. Beware of the Pharisees' attitude. It's too easy for men to lift their traditions to the level of doctrine when they don't have a thus saith the Lord for it. Be in Christ's kingdom. Believe in him. He said in John 8, 24, repent of sins, confess him, be born again, be baptized into his kingdom, John chapter 3, and be his servant for the rest of your days, aiming to preach and make disciples of all nations. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you obeyed it and been unfaithful to it? Come back. Have you never been born into this kingdom? Come forward. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing? Thank you.